There are some events which change the landscape. Hurricanes and forest fires, earthquakes, and some of them are pretty devastating and cover quite large areas of the Earth, but they are by and large local, don't affect the whole planet. There have only been three events, or there are three events, that will change the whole face of the planet itself. The first of those, of course, is when Adam sinned, the fall, and God put a curse upon the earth, and it became a different world to what it was before Adam disobeyed God. The third of those is yet to happen. It's when God sits in judgment upon the nations, and then he will destroy, as by fire, this old planet and create the new heavens and the new earth. And the second of those is the great flood, Noah's flood, which altered the whole appearance of our world. I think we must really get away from the idea that what we are thinking about here is just some very heavy rainstorm. It was far, far more than that. The clue is to be found, isn't it, in verse 11, where it says that the whole fountains of the great deep were broken up, as if the planet was broken open from inside. And when Noah emerged 150 days later from the ark in which he'd been kept safe, the world he saw then was utterly unrecognizable to the world that he entered into all those days earlier. And there were continents there that weren't there before, and there were oceans there that weren't there before. Altered the face, the appearance of the whole of our planet, the great flood. It was a unique event. Nothing like it had happened before, and nothing like it has happened since. And nothing like it will happen again, because God promised that it wouldn't. The whole constitution, the whole construction of our planet was altered forever. It's very fashionable today to cast doubts on the biblical account of Noah's flood. But I'm not concerned this morning to argue for its historicity, or to debate the dimension of the ark, or how it was Noah got the animals there, and how he kept them and fed them during the days of the flood. I will leave that to others to argue over. All I want to do this morning is just extract from the story one simple fact, one very straightforward and very simple fact, and it's this: that in the midst of that utter devastation, only 8 people were saved. The arithmetic is very simple. You can read it for yourself here in verse 13. On that very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the 3 sons, wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Noah and his wife, that's 2. 3 sons and their wives, another 6. 8 people. That's all that were preserved in that great flood which altered the appearance of the whole of our planet. The arithmetic is very straightforward. I don't know what the world's population was by then. It was substantial. If the genealogies that you get in early Genesis are complete, at least 1,500 years had passed since Adam, since Eve gave birth to Seth. And they lived many years, many generations. So the world's population was probably somewhere in the millions by then. And out of all that vast conglomeration of humanity, only 8 people survived the great flood. Only 8. Which is a very sobering and a very, very solemn thought. But it seems to me that it strikes a note which is consistent throughout the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament. The biblical doctrine, if you like, of what sometimes is described as the remnant, the minority, the few, the few who survive. And it strikes that note there, and you'll find that carried on throughout the whole of the Bible. It seems to be a principle of God's dealings with humanity. We have an obsession with majorities. That's the way, only way, I suppose, in which a democracy can work. And so our politicians are looking to get the consensus of the majority. And the received wisdom is that the majority knows the way things ought to be. And if the majority accept it, then that is the right course of action. That's the way our world works, and it can't really work in any other way, to be realistic. And that spills over, isn't it, I think, into our mindset very often as we live in our world, that we're very subject to peer pressure, aren't we? It's a much more powerful influence, I think, than we sometimes give credit to. And if the majority of people are moving in a certain direction, thinking in a certain way, wearing certain clothes, behaving in a certain fashion, then we tend to follow the mob, don't we? We go the way most people go. By contrast to that, God seems to want to deal not with the majority, but with the minority, with the remnant, with the few. That seems to be the way God works. As you trace it through the scriptures, and you'll see that time and time again. Here is God selecting one man, Abraham, out of all the population on earth, and choosing him. And what is he, Abraham? Well, he's a wealthy man, but he's only a farmer, really. And he keeps flocks, and yet God selects him, and through Abraham and his sons and his grandchildren, who are all only really basically farmers, shepherds, he forges a nation. And chooses this one nation. And it's not as if Israel is the most influential nation on earth. It's not as if they're the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most civilized even, the most sophisticated. But this one small nation there in the center of the earth, the minority, if you like, amongst all the nations, God selects and makes it plain in his word. It's sheer grace. Not because there's anything in them that set them apart. It's sheer God's grace. So God selects right from the beginning a minority amongst all the nations of the earth, and he pursues that principle. And you get from time to time, it seems to be a thread in the Old Testament, particularly where God refers in his word to the remnant, to the few, to the minority. The pattern which was set there, that only eight out of all the world's population were saved by the grace of God, seems to be a consistent theme throughout the whole of the Bible. And it spills over into the New Testament. Here's the Apostle Paul asking the Corinthians to remember their own calling and says, look, it wasn't many wise of you or influential or powerful. These are not the ones God chose, but the few, the overlooked, the rather despised. That was your background. You were the ones God called. And all this is very specifically for his glory. Otherwise, we would boast. And that's the way God works. So the pattern set there in the days of Noah is a consistent biblical pattern. The doctrine of the remnant, of the few, of the minority. And it seems also to be the truth concerning saving faith. Those who are prepared to listen to God, those who are prepared to believe him, those who are prepared to trust him. Just eight here. Out of all the world's population, nobody else was concerned to listen to what God had to. They had time, had them 20 years. As Noah builds his ark and is a preacher. So the New Testament describes him. He's proclaiming God's word to this generation, but they will not listen. And only eight are saved who trust God, believe God. When God rains down his destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah, out of all the population of those two great cities and the other cities of the plain, only Lot and his two daughters are saved from the destruction. Just a three people out of all that many thousands of people lived in those cities. on the edge of the River Jordan, there are only two men. Only two men out of all the millions that there were of Israel then who'd come through the desert. Only two, Caleb and Joshua, were privileged to go on into the promised land. Only two, the minority. Neglected and mocked and sneered at to some extent, despised, but they were the only two. And as you trace the history of Israel through the Old Testament, and here's this nation that God so greatly blessed and favored to be his witnesses, to declare him amongst the nations, and they consistently fail him, consistently turn away to the gods of the heathen around them. And so God brings his judgments upon them, and they're transported off, those who survived the warfare, transported off into Assyria or to Babylon. And of those thousands upon thousands upon thousands who were forced into that captivity, only a remnant, only a few return back to the land God had promised them. You find it throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You find it too in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Here there's this initial apparent flush of success. Here are many, many people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus, but it gets to a point where they all turn their backs upon him, and only 12 are left. And there's a note of pathos, isn't there, in the words of the Lord Jesus. Are you going to go the way the others have gone? But just this handful, this 12, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. It just seems to work out, doesn't it? In biblical history, the remnant, the few, the minority. And Jesus acknowledges that in his ministry, doesn't he? He says there is a broad way. It leads to destruction, but many find it. And there's a narrow way. It leads to eternal life. Few find that way. Jesus acknowledges that in his ministry. He does so in the parable of the sower. Here's the seed cast into the soil, but only a fraction of it is on good ground and springs up to be fruitful. So it just seems to be the way that the history of Christianity unfolds throughout the centuries. Seems to be written into the progress of the gospel in every age. Just 8 here in Noah's day. And that's the way it always seems to be. Now, does that constitute any sort of a problem for you? I think there's a call here for us to be really honest about this. You know, can it be right? Can it be true that the majority are wrong and the minority are the only ones who've got it right? We are the minority. I don't know how many of you are here, what, 70, 80 or so? And if you add together all the other churches in the town where people are gathering like this, we're still a tiny fraction of the population of this community. Who's to say we've got it right? Maybe we're deluding ourselves. Do you ever think like that? Come on, be honest now. I went shopping once with my wife and my daughter-in-law and my granddaughter. See, that's the penalty you pay for being part of the preacher's family. You get used to illustrations. Went shopping once in the White Rose Centre in Leeds. And we did what we needed to do, but then they said to me, there's just one other thing we need to do, and we'll only be 5 minutes. So I said, okay, I'll sit here and I'll wait for you. You know Einstein's theory of relativity, do you know that? The rate at which time moves is relative to the observer. Well, it's true. It's absolutely true. Their 5 minutes was my half an hour. At least. In fact, if I'd known it was going to be half an hour, I'd have sat in a coffee shop. But they told me 5 minutes. And I sat there and waited and waited and waited. And as I sat there in the middle of the concourse, I don't know, maybe 150, 200 people passed me by, all busy about their affairs. And as I sat there and I looked at them, I thought to myself, how many of these folk have any interest in the things of God at all? And I don't know the answer to the question, of course, but I suspect a mere handful, if any. And you sit there and you start to think like that, don't you? And you start to think, well, have I got it right? And are they right? You know, they're living their lives. They seem to be contented. They seem to be relatively prosperous. And maybe it's just been, you know, self-delusion on my part to believe in the gospel and the Bible. And it's just wishful thinking. And so that, you know, the thoughts start to go through your mind. I'm talking about myself. I don't know whether you've ever felt like this, but you be honest. Do you ever wonder? When so many people seem to have no concern whatsoever for these things, and you're a mere handful. Do you ever think about that? Now that there is something to commend Christianity, isn't there? I mean, it's a way of life, a way of living life that is attractive. It embraces a code of conduct, a morality, which is in contrast to the lawlessness of our society. So it's desirable. It adds a spiritual dimension to a world which is increasingly materialistic. It's a philosophy, a way of thinking, which is attractive in itself, this Christianity. But heaven and hell, are they real? Is heaven just some wishful thinking? Is hell some scare story? Time and eternity, is there a world after this one? Is there a life beyond this one? God, is there a God? Is there a God, somebody I cannot see, whose voice I've never directly heard with these ears? Is he there? Because the majority of people don't seem to think he is. Is he a God who judges? Is he a God who sees and knows everything? Is he a God who is sovereign when the whole world seems to be out of control? Is he a God who saves? You ever think like that? See, I'm opening my heart to you. I sat there in the White Rose Centre and thought all these things. Have I got it right? I'm just kidding myself. Are they the ones? The majority? That's the way most people are going. Then I just stopped and thought, well, that's actually what the Lord Jesus said would be the case. He said there would be many going down that broad road. And he said there would only be a few going round the narrow road to eternal life. He told me that. So I ought not to be surprised by the reality of what I was experiencing sat there in that shopping centre. Must come back to this flood. What is God saying to us? What is he saying to us? It's a dreadful warning, isn't it? That those who won't listen to him will perish. And that is the majority, as it was in the days of Noah. The majority will not listen to God. And one day, they will face the consequences of refusing to listen to what God says. And judgment is inevitable, and it's sure. That's what it's telling us, isn't it, this story? That the majority were wrong, terribly wrong. And the eight few, they were the only ones who were saved because they listened to God and did as he commanded them. And that's where, my friends, when those thoughts start to trickle through your mind and you just begin to wonder. And of course, Satan will take the opportunity to exploit it, won't he? And say, there you see, the majority can't be wrong, can they? That's when we have to stop and understand this is the way God always works. So we come back to Noah's flood. And we consider the implications of the fact that the majority were wrong, terribly wrong. Try and conceive of those days. Just the whole planet is being torn apart, and the floods begin to rise, and they're not just trickling up like this. It's a devastating, catastrophic sequence of events that's taking place around the ears of this majority of folk. And as the horror of their situation begins to dawn on them, they start to climb to the tops of their houses, but there's no escape, and they make their way to the tops of the hills, but the floods come up before them, and they climb the trees, and some of them, I'm sure, clamber up the side of the ark and start banging, but Noah, please let us in. But he can't. He can't because God has shut the door. And when God shuts a door, there's no man on earth can open it. And Noah, I mean, he's got brothers and sisters out there. This is the reality. You know, we make this a bit of a children's Sunday school story, don't we? Make it a bit twee and cute. Just think of the reality. All those hundreds and thousands of human beings, flesh and blood, skin and bone, people like you, living their lives comparatively prosperously and peacefully. The majority, and they're gone. It's terrifying, isn't it? And God says, those who won't listen will perish. And Jesus, who believed this story, which is good enough for me, despite all the critics, says that's the way it's going to be when he comes again in judgment. Be like the days of Noah. People will be eating and sleeping and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and so on and so on and so on. And that's how it's going to be. The majority, and they're going to face the awful reality of a God who judges. But eight were saved. There's any relief, any release of tension, any comfort, any assurance to be gained from this terrifying story? It is this, that eight people were saved. And that's the other great theme, isn't it, of the scriptures, that traces out the doctrine of the remnant. But at the same time, as it expands on that truth that God deals with minorities, it speaks of his great love for the remnant, for the few, for the despised few. And so God has provided a refuge for the few. For Noah and his wife and Ham, Shem and Japheth and their wives, the ark is a place of safety. And that's really what the gospel is, isn't it? At its heart, that's what the gospel is. A place of safety from the impending judgment of God upon a godless world, a godless humanity. A place of refuge. A place to fly to and to be safe. And it's all centered upon one who hangs upon a cross in first century Jerusalem. And the fearsome, terrifying, awesome judgment of God upon sin, upon your sin and mine, falls upon him. The place of safety. And the Bible will teach us that all who fly to him for refuge are wonderfully, wonderfully secure. Let the apostle writing the Hebrews remind us. Let him point us to a place of safety. Two unchangeable, immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. We might have strong I think we just need this comfort and reassurance, don't we? As we try to come to terms with the realities of this. The majority of people going their way and seeming to be fine, and just a few of us. And are we right? Have we got it right? Are we just fooling ourselves? Two things in which God has made, in which it is possible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, a real comfort, a real assurance, who have fled for refuge, to lay hope, hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. All who go to Jesus Christ are saved. That's what the ark is telling us. It's warning us. Isn't it a great mercy of God that considerable portions of his word are warnings? Your parents, you warn your children about dangers. You do because you love them. And it's not a comfortable message, is it? And we'd rather not dwell upon it too much, that there is judgment to come. But God has given to us in his word these examples as warnings. The flood is one, Sodom and Gomorrah is another. There are other examples of it. God's judgment is swift and sure and inevitable. But there is a place of safety. There's a place to which you can fly for refuge and be assured that you're secure. And it centers around this cross of Calvary and this Son of God who clothed himself in our humanity that he might provide for us this wonderful security. It's there for all who will come and who will put their trust in him. It may be only the minority who will do it. But no matter, it is the only place of safety. It does take some courage to join the remnant, to join the few. But if you were aware of the danger, if you feel the sense of God's anger against your sin, if you are desperate enough, you will say, I don't care what the rest think. I don't care what the majority might do. I will go to the only safe place there is. I will go to Jesus Christ. No matter what the rest of the world is doing, that's what I'm going to do. And if, my friends, somebody's never done that, can I just try and impress upon you the reality? And that's what this story is telling us. Oh, you might want to despise it, mock it like its critics. But what is it telling us? God's judgment is fearsome and it's inevitable. And if that were the whole story, we would be utterly in despair this morning. There would be no place to go. But it's not the whole story. God has made a place of safety, sends his Son to die for sin, and to him you must go. And I want to urge you, please, to go this morning, now, and cast yourself upon his mercy. That's the only place. And it doesn't matter what the rest think. And it doesn't matter that I might be the only one at home. And it doesn't matter that I might be the only one at school in my class, or the only one in my hostel at university, or my place of work the only one. It doesn't matter what they think. I'm going to cast myself upon Christ to be safe. And you can take heart. You can take heart. Because that safety, that security is guaranteed. It is a hope set before us. Those of us who fled for refuge. It is guaranteed by the word of Almighty God himself, by two unchangeable promises. He cannot lie. He cannot go back on his word. If he does, he's no longer God. And he said, here's the place of safety. Fly for refuge, an anchor for the soul in this terrifyingly changing world of ours, an anchor for the soul, a hope laid before us, a world to come of ultimate security. John Newton's got a hymn, we don't sing it, I don't think I've ever sung it, but I found it in the hymn book. And this is what he says: in the ark, the weary dove found a welcome resting place. This my spirit longs to prove, rest in Christ, the ark of grace. Tempest-tossed I long have been, and the flood increases fast. Open, Lord, and take me in, till the storm be overpast. Place of safety, take heart. You can come, and you can find it for yourself, even now, and you'll be safe. For time and for eternity. And there's more to be said. You can take heart this morning as the minority, as the few, as the remnant. You can take heart this morning for another reason, because somehow, and I don't know how this can be, I honestly don't, but it's what the Bible teaches me. Somehow the remnant, somehow the few, the minority become a great multitude that no man can number somehow. I think, my friends, it's time to join the remnant, isn't it? Amen.